We're in 2 Kings chapter 3, page 449 in the Pew Bible. Don't forget, next Sunday late afternoon is our church conference that we do quarterly. We invite everybody to come. We will eat at 5 and then begin celebrating at 5:30, 5:45. If you're going to eat with us, please put your name on the clipboard sheet as you go out of the worship center this morning, so that we'll know how many to provide for. We would love for you to eat with us. And you need further details, those are in your bulletin as well. And a huge recognizing the Lord's graciousness to us and your generosity. Last week we went over $4,000 for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering goal. That's what we received. Our goal was $3,000. So praise the Lord and thank you for responding to the way he prodded you. What do we see in this text today in 2 Kings chapter 3? We're going to see primarily two men. One man is living clearly apart from the Lord. The second man is living under the authority of the Lord. We see one man with contempt for God's word. We see the second man being submissive and living under the authority of God's word. We'll also see the deliverance of God, and we'll see the desperation of pagans. Today we'll see a clear distinction between these two men and some of the things that happened in their life. And I'm wondering, just as we get going, a little bit of a kickoff question, I wonder, do people see a distinction in you? I mean, that's helpful to think about regularly, isn't it? Not that we're trying to look funny, look weird, but we know the life in Christ, if it's lived well, if we're abiding in him, he's living through us, we'll be different. We'll respond differently to situations. Are you different? Are you distinct? Specifically, if you're a follower of Christ here, if you were lined up with someone who's not a follower of Christ, would there be a significant difference? Today we see a distinction between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was not perfect. He made his share of mistakes, but he was distinctly the Lord's. So let's read 2 Kings 3. Starting verse 1, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel, and he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? He said, I will. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, You shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. Verse 18, This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck down one another. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them, and they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Haraseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in this place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Father, would you give us your wisdom and insight as we study your word? Father, we want to be people who are living under the authority of your word. So we pray now that you would use it, as you promise, as a double-edged sword to pierce our hearts. Lord, call forth any sin, any areas of our lives that are not in accordance with you. Lord, stimulate us to further growth. Encourage us, comfort us, strengthen us for the week ahead. May we make much of Christ today as we study in Christ's name. Amen. My outline is as follows, and I hope we have it. Number one, who is Jehoram? Who is Jehoram? Number two, what is the challenge that's identified? What's the challenge that's identified in our text? Number three, what is the difference between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat? We're talking about distinction. What is the difference between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat? Number four, what is God's answer to the king's request? I think we have it again, all four of them. Maybe a little harder to see. Who's Jehoram? What is the challenge that's identified? What is the difference between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat? And what is God's answer to the king's request? We can leave this up for a few minutes. That'll be fine. Number one, who is Jehoram? You may remember that Jehoram is the younger brother to King Ahaziah. Do you remember him from 2 weeks ago? Anybody? Nobody remembers. King Ahab had died. King Ahab was the most wicked king in the country up to that point. More wicked than all the other kings before him. He had sons and daughters. He dies. His oldest son, King Ahaziah, becomes king. Does this ring a bell? A few nods. Okay. He falls from the roof through the second floor into the first floor. He's terminally ill. And in his terminal illness, In his pride, in his moment of most desperation, he still refuses to turn to the Lord. Do you remember seeing that? And he died. He was only king for 2 years. So upon his premature death, King Jehoram becomes king in his place. I assume he was probably the second son of Ahab. Now, something significant about these brothers, they were the sons of King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. In 1 Kings 16, if we went back, as I just mentioned, it said Ahab was more wicked than all the other kings, provoking the Lord more than all his predecessors. That's quite an introduction. They introduced the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom of Israel. They built temples for Baal. They ordained priests for Baal. And they spread Baalism to every corner of the northern kingdom. And they proliferated this wickedness. And so this was the life that Jehoram was born into and raised under, a wicked life lived apart from God. Verse 2, the author goes on to tell us that he did what was evil, but not quite as bad as his parents. It's really kind of hard to think in terms of degrees of evil, isn't it? You got wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and they've got a son, Jehoram. He's not quite as bad, but he's still bad. The only active thing noted for Jehoram is that he put away the pillar of Baal, some kind of probably stone or metal object that was used for worship. He put it away. But it's interesting. That's the only active thing mentioned for Jehoram. His life was filled with passivity in terms of he didn't put away the temple of Baal. He didn't put away the priest. He didn't do anything like that. In fact, in a few weeks, we'll get to chapter 10 of 2 Kings, and we'll find out that only then, about 8 to 10 years from our passage, his mother, Queen Jezebel, and all of Baal will be wiped out. So actively, Jehoram wasn't as bad as his parents, but passively, he still allowed Baalism to flourish. He allowed his mom to chase Baal and to worship and so forth. It's not until Jehu comes along that everything is eradicated. Well, verse 3, most importantly, again, in an active way, what did he do? He clung to the sin of Jeroboam, and he did not depart, meaning he continued to allow Israel to worship the golden calf in Dan and the golden calf in Bethel that were supposed to be substitutions for going to Jerusalem and worshiping Yahweh. So he continued to allow that. What is the author telling us with all of this? This man, Jehoram, is not a worshiper of Yahweh. That's what you need to know. There's no devotion to God for him. This three-verse summary that we get, 1, 2, and 3, really sets us up for what's coming. The rest of the chapter. The king didn't have a relationship with Yahweh. He didn't depend on Yahweh. He didn't look to Yahweh. He had nothing to do with Yahweh alone. And that's the caption of Jehoram's life. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Nebat. Now think about your life. What's the caption right now that's currently written over your life? This is the introduction to his life. What's the caption over your life right now? Are you not as bad as you could be, but really not as serious about God as you should be? Are you able to go days or weeks without any time in God's word or prayer? Or aside from Sunday worship, I just don't have occasion to think about God. He just doesn't come into my mind very often. In our study of the Kings, what we've seen is that God clearly wants all of you and all of me. He will not share your affections with another God. That brings us to number two, our second question. What is the challenge that's identified? Verse 4 and 5 reminds us that when Ahab died, so at least 2 years before Jehoram has become king, okay, so it's been at least 2 years, when Ahab died, Mesha, king of Moab, rebelled. So Moab was what we call a vassal state. They had to pay tribute. They'd been conquered by the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had to pay tribute. That's where you get the 100,000 lambs and rams. And this was quite a tax. And so as soon as Ahab died, Moab was ready to throw off the yoke. Well, it seems that they've been in revolt for at least 2 years. Ahaziah didn't do anything. Jehoram has come to the throne, and he's ready to respond to the challenge. He wants to answer. He wants to get Moab back. Now, what's interesting, during this 2 years, according to text found by archaeologists, there's this stone that's been recovered. It's called the Moabite stone or Moabite inscription. And what it says, it records history from this time period. Pretty fascinating. And it talks about the revolt of Mesha. And what they did was they took cities from Israel. I think we have a map, maybe, if this would be helpful. If you can't see it, maybe you have something similar in the back of your Bible. The white strip in the middle is the Dead Sea. So you have the kingdom of Judah in the kind of peach color. On top of it, in the bluish color, is the northern kingdom of Israel. Moab is in green. King of Edom is down here in the south. So on the top of the kingdom of Moab, you see a little, looks like a little blue foot. So Moab moves into northern Israel and takes some territory from Israel, builds cities, fortifies them so that Israel can't come back in there and take them. And we can leave that up for a few minutes. So this is the challenge. Moab has rebelled, and Jehoram wants it back. Pretty clear, right? He wants his cities back. He wants all of it back. Verse 7, he asked Jehoram, hey, will you go with me? Now, there's a whole other conversation, isn't there, here? What in the world is good King Jehoshaphat doing lining up with this bad king? That's certainly a topic for another day. But we have to ask the question, what is the benefit for Jehoshaphat to go with Jehoram? What's the benefit? Well, the best one I could come up with, other than another alliance that he had had with Jehoram, is that if you see, the northern kingdom of Israel, they have two choices of how to go into Moab. They can go straight down and get the cities back. Those cities have been fortified. They've been strengthened. They're prepared for an assault from Israel. Or they could take a route down through Judah, below the Dead Sea, through Edom, and up into Moab, and try to attack them in the rear by surprise, outflank them. By doing this, the route that they took, and this is what they did, it was much longer, but they had the potential for the element of surprise. Seemed to be a good military strategy, but what happens in practical terms, they're going through the wilderness or the desert of Edom. Dry, arid, lack of water. And I would say that a providential challenge has occurred. And that brings us to our third question. What is the difference between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat? This is really the heart of the text right here. And this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. On the way, they're going down through Judah on the way to Edom. Run out of water. The animals, the livestock, the soldiers, they need water. Verse 10, remember what we said about Jehoram? He was not a follower of Yahweh. So as soon as something bad happens, what's his first instinct in verse 10? He blames God. This is God's fault. He did this. He says, Yahweh is out to get us. He wants to see us defeated. Now, it's an interesting question, isn't it? Why doesn't Jehoram blame his own gods? That's a fair question. But I wonder, how often do we as Christians do this? A difficult situation arises, a challenge that was unforeseen, and we start blaming God. God, where were you? Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you do something? You could have stopped this. Why didn't you keep it from happening? And many times we go further than that, don't we? This is all your fault. If you were really powerful, if you really loved me, you heard that one in your own head? You wouldn't have done this. You wouldn't have let this happen. But in those moments, when these unforeseen situations arise, what should be our response? We stop. We pray. We admit our difficulties. We admit our lack of knowledge, that we can't see what's coming. We don't know what's going to happen next. And we re-anchor ourselves in the love and goodness and purposes of God. We recommit ourselves. Lord, this looks bad. I can't see a way out, but I'm trusting you. What do you want to do here? But this doesn't describe Jehoram, does it? He was not interested in Yahweh's help, but he wanted to blame him. On the converse, how do we see King Jehoshaphat differently? Look at verse 11. Jehoram goes into blame mode. Jehoshaphat, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Don't you feel sometimes when you're in a situation and someone's blaming, don't you feel the desire to need to answer the blame? To try to help get God out of the situation? I find it very interesting and helpful that Jehoshaphat didn't start, he didn't answer that, but immediately wants to know, what does God say? I want to know what God says. We see the problem, and we want to hear from him. Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect. He's aligned himself with a wicked king, but he showed a regular dependence on the word of the Lord. If you'd read 2 Chronicles 20 and 21, I hope you did before you came, we see that his proven practice is just what we see here in verse 11. There was one example from 2 Chronicles 20. This same group of Moabites has come against Judah and they're attacking. In fact, the author describes it as a great horde, a numberless people. And they attack. And in 2 Chronicles 20, when they come against them, here's what it says in describing Jehoshaphat. I mean, immediately he set his face to seek the Lord. Not only that, he calls for a fast throughout the whole country, so the whole country would be focused on asking the Lord for help. This was Jehoshaphat's regular practice. Goes on to say that in verse 12 of that chapter, this is Jehoshaphat praying to the Lord. He says, Lord, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that stimulating? And that is helpful. Lord, we don't have any idea what to do. The problem is massive, but we know you, and so we're fixing our eyes on you for the answer. This is the attitude and the practice of one who is the possession of the Lord's? Isn't that the heart you want to have? A heart that can't see the way out. Maybe the situation is all layered in fog you can't see. But there's a deep commitment to God and to His purposes. And you know that He knows all things. And He plans them for good. They're not purposeless. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Does this kind of hope and commitment characterize your life? Or are you more like Jehoram? When the going gets tough, the tough get blaming. Or the tough get doubting. Or the tough get running. Friends, don't you want to have the heart and the response of Jehoshaphat? You're in the middle of big time trouble. And your first instinct is, I got to talk to the Lord. I'm going to find out, does He have a word here? Lord, I'm in a mess here. I know this hasn't surprised You. What do we do next? What's my next step? You want to grow in your trust and dependence in the Lord? The next time a difficulty arises, immediately remind yourself, the Lord has got this. Just frame that in your mind. And remind yourself that He's bringing me into this for His glory, and it's going to be good for me. Lord, I can't see how You want to use this. I can't even understand it, but I trust You. Listen to Psalm 92. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Don't you want that to be true of you? If you call yourself a Christian, then you and I must stop responding like Jehoram. That is pagan thinking. God is just out to get me. We want to arrest that thinking, and we want to think rightly and to trust the Lord and to renew our mind in God's character, who He is, and in His purposes. But you know what else? I don't think this example here is helpful just for us, but I think there's also an outbound application here as well. You and I are going to find ourselves in situations where we're going to be with those who don't know Christ. They're not His followers. They're not His people. And we're going to find ourselves in difficult circumstances together. We're going to be in hard situations. And your distinction and my distinction as followers of Christ, it will be tested. A difficulty arises. Maybe you're in business with someone. Maybe your spouse is not a believer. Maybe there's an impossible neighborhood situation that arises. And we can name others. And the question will be this. Will we be courageous enough to offer the idea that the God we serve can be prayed to and asked for a solution? Think about this. Are you courageous enough in this cultural relativity that we live in to tell your friend, I don't know what we should do, but I know the One who does? Are you willing to put it on the line like that? Are you willing to be seen as possibly a little crazy? Now, this sounds fruity to us because most of us don't live like this. We're told to keep our stuff to ourselves. Keep that religious stuff to yourself. You're okay, I'm okay. Let's just be okay and not bring that stuff into this. But we have this example of this ungodly king and this godly king come together. They have an impossible situation. The ungodly king says, "This is God's fault." And the godly king says, "Well, really, I want to hear from the Lord. I want to know what he says about this." And I'm afraid, and I'm the first one to admit, in these kinds of situations, I so often am not courageous enough to step up and speak like Jehoshaphat, that I know the Lord and he has an answer. You know, these are the kinds of situations that the Lord likes to show himself strong. Are you willing to be distinct like this in this murky, muddy, cultural water that we swim in? Are you willing to allow yourself to be clearly distinct? Maybe one more comment. If you're in the same kind of situation, are you also willing to reference God's word? I don't mean preach, and this may not happen every time, but maybe you're in a particular situation. This big trouble, and you don't know how to get out. But the Lord in that moment brings a proverb to your mind. He brings a gospel verse to your mind. Are you willing to step out and to say it? We're called to be distinct. Not current, not in, not popular. We're called to demonstrate for people that we serve a God who's big, who's in charge, who has answers, and who likes to answer the call for his people. He's intimately involved in our lives, and he wants us to demonstrate that to other people. If we would only call on him. Verse 13, Elisha is not happy to see Jehoram. He knows who he is. Remember, Elisha has been primarily the prophet to the northern kingdom where Jehoram is. There's no cultural pleasantries, is there? There's nothing. What do you have to do with me? Quite an introduction. This provides us with another clear distinction, I think, for Jehoram seeking the Lord, being interested in the Lord, being willing to listen to his word. It was only a parachute. It was only something to be done in an emergency. For Jehoshaphat, however, the word of God was the engine of his life. It drove everything. Friends, is God's word the engine of your life? Is it empowering you? Is it filling your mind? Does it inform everything that you do? The decisions you make? The job you chose? The place you chose to live? Where you bought a house? Who you date? Who you marry? The vacations you take? Does the Word of God inform everything in your life? As Dale Davis puts it, is your pattern of seeking God the path of discipleship? Or only for escape from trouble? Do you submit to the Word of God only in the moment? Or do you submit to it for a lifetime? Is the Word of God only for emergencies? Or is it for normal days? Again, we see a clear distinction between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. And our fourth question, what is God's answer to the king's request? And God answered Elisha as they sought his word. Verse 16 and 17, God tells them, the dry riverbed will be filled with water, but you will not see wind or rain. In other words, everyone's going to drink. The livestock, the animals, the soldiers, everybody. What's amazing to me, did you notice? They're in a pinch. Jehoram blames. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. God graciously answers, provides water for them. And then did you see in verse 18, he says, this is a light thing. Providing water? That's peewee league. That's small potatoes. I tell you what, I can do more than that. Verse 18, I'll also give the Moabites into your hand. So the three-king alliance was seeking for an answer to the Lord about water. There's a water problem. That's what they asked about. But God says, I'll tell you what else I'm going to do. I'm not just going to provide water, but I'm going to provide you victory over the Moabites. This is another occasion for us to observe the grace of God. Abundant, lavish grace. Not just grace to meet a need, but grace that spills over the cup and just keeps spilling over. It's abundant, overflowing. Isn't this like when Jesus fed the 5,000? There's 5,000 men, not sure however many else, women and children. They're in a deserted place, and the people are hungry. It's getting late. There's nowhere for them to go. Someone provides 5 loaves and 2 fish. The grace was that he met their need, right? Undeserved. He met their need. He fed them. Didn't have to do that. What was the abundant grace? I mean, it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. They ate. They ate to their fill. And what was left over? There was food left over. That's abundant, lavish grace. That God doesn't just provide for the need, but he can go well above it. Abundant grace. Isn't this the most basic principle of the gospel right here? Jehoram is a pagan idolater. He wants nothing to do with God, no association. But he happens to be associated with the one who knows God. Jehoram doesn't deserve grace. He doesn't deserve the Lord's generosity. But he's associated with the one who knows the Lord. You and I don't deserve grace apart from God. We're idolaters too, just like Jehoram. But Jesus knows the way to God. If you're associated with Jesus, you get abundant grace. His grace comes through the cross. You and I get access to God. The hostility that we have between God because of our sin, our transgressions, it's put to death on the cross. The one who is joined to Christ by faith has access. Not by your merit, not by my merit, but by the merit of Christ. His merit. Christ is the way to God. If you're associated with Christ, if Christ is in you, abundant, lavish grace. The three armies advance against the Moabites. They're being defeated. They begin retreating. As the Moabites retreat, the three armies overthrow cities, just as God had promised. They throw stones on every good piece of land, just as God has promised. They stop up every spring of water, and they fell all of the good trees, just as God has promised. Then they arrive at Kir Hareseth. They've got it surrounded. The stone slingers are starting to break down the walls of the city. They're attacking it. The king of Moab sees that he's in a desperate place. Verse 26, he takes 700, I assume, of his best swordsmen. He tries to break through the lines for escape, and he's unable. 27, in his moment of greatest desperation, the king of Moab sacrificed his oldest son, the crown prince, upon the wall in front of all the armies to be able to see. A burnt offering. What an abominable practice. Vile. And human sacrifice was common among the Moabites. They served the god Chemosh, and he regularly received their sacrifices to appease his anger. Can you imagine how twisted your thinking has to get to offer your own child? We see another clear distinction here. This is the desperation of paganism. Unprincipled, disgraceful, vile, willing to do anything to get the attention of the deity. God had clearly told his people that he didn't approve of this practice. In Deuteronomy 18, he'd said, "When you come into the land that your God, the Lord your God, is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Brothers and sisters, the clear distinction is our God values life. He values it. And he wants his people to value life. And people that don't follow him are willing to do all these kinds of vile practices. Now I submit to you at the end of this, verse 27 provides, honestly, a lack of clarity. It says, when the sacrifice of the son was made in front of all to see by the Moabite king, it says, wrath came against Israel. It's a strange phrase. Now, the outcome of what that wrath means depends upon how one translates the preposition here translated against. It can also be translated with reference to or concerning Israel. The translation difficulty has promoted quite a few options for us in terms of what this idea of wrath means and who it came from. Let me give you three choices. Option one, wrath is attributed to God, meaning God was upset with the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom because they drove the Moabite king to sacrifice his son. That's one option. That one actually is not very satisfying personally because it doesn't seem to jibe with verse 19 when God commands them to go in and to destroy cities. Option number two, wrath is attributed to Chemosh, the god of Moab. In other words, some people would say in response to his follower, Misha, sacrificing his son, that he rose up and he was angry and he supernaturally empowered the Moabite army to fight harder. Well, that doesn't sound like Bible either, does it? Option number three. These are the three primary ones. Wrath means the three armies, Israel, Judah, and Edom, were so repulsed, so sickened by what they saw, because it was such a vile thing to witness, that they stopped fighting, they laid down their weapons, and they left. In terms of the entire context of the chapter, number three feels the most close. But it's okay. If you have a different opinion, this doesn't change the context of the chapter. It doesn't change the heart of the chapter. The heart of the text is this. It's the comparison of a godly man and a wicked man. The godly man lives under God's authority. The wicked man wouldn't submit himself to God's word. He wouldn't follow it. He was not interested in it. The godly man was a good, godly influence on the ungodly man. The godly man shows that the rule of his life is submission to God and to his word. And that's where I want us to end as we respond, preparing to come to the table. I want you to consider two questions. We'll give you a few minutes to ponder these before we come for the Lord's Supper. Number one, am I living under the authority of God? I mean, that could be an easy yes or no. But the follow-up, what part of my life have I not brought under the authority of God's word? God may immediately bring something to your mind. I encourage you to respond. Number two, what opportunities have I had, have we had, to be bold like Jehoshaphat? So this is an opportunity to review and think, what could I have done differently? What could I have said in that situation that would have been the right response? Take a few minutes to think about these, and then our brother will come and lead us to the Lord's table.